Nice to see you all this evening. You folks back from the Upper Peninsula, too. All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the dawning of another new year. We ask, Lord, that should you tarry, it will be a year, as my wife just sang, full of service and dedication to thee. I pray that this message will fit into that as we think on this doctrine of sanctification. That, Lord, January 1st, 2007, will not find us such as we are today, but that we will be more grown up and more serious about our faith and more dedicated to Thee. We ask these favors in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. I've been slowly moving through 2 Corinthians 3, and I'd like to finish that tonight, at least if the Lord wills. We began a number of weeks ago to look at the comparison between the Old Testament law and the New Testament gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we noticed starting in verse 7 that there were four major comparisons that were made between the Old Testament law and the New Testament. These start in verse 7. The first one is in verses 7 and 8, and the Bible says that we have, first of all, the ministry of death. That's compared to the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the life-giving Spirit, the Spirit of God who gives new life. The death there comes from the law as a death sentence-wielding power, that which declares a sentence upon sin, which points out sin. And this is contrasted with the ministry of the Spirit. We see then further in verse 9 another comparison that this ministry of the Old Testament is called the ministry of condemnation, again because of the nature of the law, as opposed to the ministry of righteousness, verse 9, the ministry of righteousness. That ministry which we know imputes righteousness to us, but also makes us righteous bit by bit, as we'll look at just now. Imputed and imparted righteousness. Verse 10 gives us a third comparison, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. So the comparison is really kind of a superlative nature, that the Old Testament law, though it was glorious, faded such and to such an extent that it looked not glorious at all when the glorious light of the gospel appeared and the person of our Savior walked the earth. Changed everything. Verse 11 gives us the fourth comparison. For that, if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains. So we have the contrast between the fading of the Old Testament system and the remaining or abiding nature of the new, the gospel. We'll never have to look forward to another sacrifice. The one that was necessary has been done. It will always now be looked at in retrospect. And this is the point of the comparison. Now, once we've seen these four comparisons, then we move into verse 12, and the apostle tells us that in verse 12 we have this kind of hope. We're not talking about a ministry that is going to run out of steam after a while. It's going to be there all the time. And because of that, because of the inheritance that we surely expect, we use, he says, great plainness of speech, great openness of speech, great boldness, if you will. The idea here that he doesn't have to hide anything, he doesn't have to hold anything back. And I used the illustration last time of the cultic type people who come and say, we believe just like you do, you know, and just come along with us and we'll help you to learn the Bible better. And they trick people into doing that. And then only later, once they're sucked into the vortex of false teaching, do they find out that these cults really are cults, and maybe it's too late for them. There was actually one on the Eastern Michigan campus. I can't remember the name of it just now for the life of me, but one of the students that were formerly in our assembly and in my Sunday school class did an expose on them for the school, for the school administration, and it was very kind of horrifying what they would put somebody through who came into their group but then left. The harassment and all this because they had left their group. Very cultic kind of idea there. But anyway, they suck you in. They give you the false teaching later. And the Bible says here, we don't have to be afraid to say anything about the gospel. We can give somebody the whole package. We can tell them everything. And if God wishes for them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, they will. We don't have to hide anything. We can give them the whole counsel of God. And there's nothing behind the scenes. It's all forthright and open. Based on this hope, which is then in turn based on the comparisons that we saw in verses 7 to 11. But now going on, he says, this plainness of speech is not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. We looked at that in Exodus 34, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of that which is abolished or that which was fading away. So he's saying our ministry is characterized by the fact that we're not hiding any glory at all. Moses had to cover his face to avoid the people being distracted by this great display of God's glory, and also that they would not see the end of that which was fading away, the fact that the glory on his face was fading and needed recharged every once in a while indicates, symbolically at least as far as I understand, that the Old Testament law was from the beginning a system that was destined to fade away. So that's kind of a background that brought us up to the point in verses 14 and 15 where we saw that, you know, we did have the glorious Old Testament law, we have the New Testament ministry of the gospel, but Even given all of that, the minds of the people under Moses' ministry were blinded, it says. It says in verse 14, "For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Interesting side note that the Old Testament here is equated really with Moses. I mean, if you don't believe that Moses wrote that first section of the Old Testament, that which was the real benchmark for the rest of the Old Testament, if it didn't conform to the Pentateuch, it was out. It was the real basis for canonical, accepting a book as canonical in the Old Testament. It was laid up in the Ark. If you don't believe Moses wrote that, then you better go back to school because the Bible's very clear about this. Now, so Moses in the Old Testament here, when they're read, the veil is upon the hearts and the minds of those unbelievers there. Not saints, but unbelievers. And this veil, we said, was due to sin. What is this veil? Well, it's sin. It's the effect of sin on the mind, the heart. Sin is like turning out the lights. If I were to turn out the lights here, you'd have a difficult time seeing me, especially since it's dark outside. Sin is like that, spiritually speaking. It does that to the mind. It's corrupting. It has a bad influence. We must recognize that and keep humble about that, because even for believers, even though the effects of sin have been greatly mitigated by salvation, they're not gone. And so, lest we think that we are over that problem, let's go back to this kind of teaching and understand that the sin that still remains does have a detrimental effect on us and on our understanding. When was this blinding? We asked what it was, this total depravity, but when? Well, it says, even unto this day, it says. And it also says, in the reading of the Old Testament, or in the reading of Moses. So when the Jewish person approaches the reading of the Old Testament law in the synagogue, in the public reading in the synagogue, or when anybody approaches the reading of the Bible, any part of the Bible, they have this problem, that they can't really understand what it's saying. They can understand their words and their combinations of words and some ideas. You know, they could read John 3:16 and say, that's fine for Christians to believe, but they don't really understand that they can plug their name in there and it applies to them. It's significant for their own spiritual life. That veil, that's what that veil does, causes them not to be able to understand the significance of what they're reading. The spiritual insensitivity of man is at its peak in the reading of the Bible and this kind of spiritual activity. Man is spiritually insensitive all the time, but that doesn't affect, it seems, as much his ability to do math problems or rocket science or computer engineering or janitorial work or something like that. You know, it just doesn't have that great of an effect as it does in this. Without the proper spiritual qualifications, no progress will be made in the proper understanding of the Scriptures. Even though some progress can be made by unbelievers in those other areas that I mentioned of secular pursuit. So that's the time of the blinding and the definition of what it is, sin. Very important concept to get that so that you can't kind of penetrate somebody with your logical reasoning and argumentation if they have this veil. You just can't do it. The solution is given in verse 14. It says that the veil is done away in Christ. And this is expanded in verse 16. We looked at this last Wednesday, where it says that when a person turns to the Lord, when they're converted, is what that means, the veil shall be taken away. A person turns, and that's inseparably linked to the fact that they will receive this ministry, which we'll see in verse 17 is of the Spirit. Because it says the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But when the Spirit comes, He gives them illumination. And on Wednesday, if you weren't here, this is just review for you. We saw that the work of the Spirit of God in illumination conveys at least two things: certainty of the truthfulness of the Bible, and the capability to understand the Bible properly. About the certainty, this is really why we say, as believers, we know that the Bible is true. Personally, it is true, apart from anything I say about it, if I'm a believer, unbeliever, whatever. But my personal apprehension of that truth is because the Spirit of God has internally testified in my life, caused me to understand and accept the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible does testify of its own truthfulness. You can think of some verses probably. John 17:17 is among them. Thy word is truth. So that's how we really understand and are certain of the truthfulness of the Scriptures. Secondly, this capability to understand the Bible, apart from the Spirit of God, who's been given to us to help us freely, to understand the things freely given to us by God, we cannot understand. We have this veil here, apart from Christ and the Spirit, and it's removed. We're unblocked. Our sight is made clear. Now, the Bible here says where the Spirit of the Lord is. Well, the Lord is that Spirit. That's what verse 17 says right at the beginning. The Spirit of God is so closely related to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible can say when you turn to Christ, you're turning to the Spirit. And the Spirit is having this ministry of illumination. And it says, furthermore, where the Spirit of the Lord is, then there is liberty. Now, if you stop and think with me just for a moment about that, liberty. You know, the Spirit of God is God, right? He's, to put it in very simple terms, God is the boss, isn't He? What God says goes. So the Spirit of God could be a very hard taskmaster, couldn't He? What He says ought to go. What He says ought to be obeyed. But in Romans, it tells us, just like it does here about this liberty, that we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have this great ability now as part of the family of God. We have this great freedom, if you will. Liberty here is what it says. We were in bondage to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, the one who practices or commits sin, present tense, committing sin, is a slave of sin. Now, this is Christian liberty, that we're not a slave to sin anymore. However, we are, as Paul says in another place, a slave to righteousness. So this liberty is not licentiousness. This liberty is not freedom from commands. This liberty is not freedom to do anything we want. Some incorrectly say, oh, go to 1 Corinthians. Doesn't it say a couple times there, all things are lawful to me? Well, that's obviously qualified, very obviously. In fact, it may even be in that case that the apostle's quoting a false statement that the Corinthians are shouting, all things are lawful, you know. He says, yeah, but all things don't edify. Not all things are profitable. So you be careful about taking those verses out of context and saying, yeah, liberty. My brother Mark was just telling me about something that he learned today. It's very strange. In the name of Christian liberty, people do kinds of very weird things without any understanding of what they're doing, really. But this liberty is not licentiousness. This liberty is freedom to serve God. You know, before you were saved, you had no ability to please God. You had no ability to serve Him. You had no ability to subject yourself to the law of God. This is why when we say that man has a free will, you have to qualify that statement. He's free, all right, to sin. A totally free will would be, I can choose anything in the universe to do, including be as righteous as God wants me to be. But God says that's impossible apart from Christ. You don't have the freedom to do that. You're only free to do that in Christ. So actually, when you receive Christ, your options open and you become more free. You have the ability to choose to do that which is right. Not only the ability, but it's demanded of you to do that. This is liberty. Oh, the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that we may serve God, that we may do the things that please Him. Couldn't do that before. And if you don't find joy in that, boy, the Bible gives you some pause to think. You know, you ought not to find His commands grievous. That's not what this is all about. We have this liberty. Now, we said that the solution to this veiling problem was the fact that salvation comes and we get spiritual illumination. We get certainty of the Scripture's truth. We get capability to understand it. And now we reach verse 18, really the capstone for us as believers in this chapter, that salvation doesn't end at all in the sense that we were saved. We got our ticket punched, and now we just put a ticket in our back pocket and we'll present it at the pearly gates when we get there. Ridiculous. In fact, I was thinking to myself in my impatient moment how tiring it is to have to keep saying the same thing over and over again, that the believer must and will be sanctified. Salvation is a package deal. It comes all together. To have to continue to teach against this heresy that says, you know, once you're saved, don't worry about anything else. And you don't have, you know, there's nothing else to consider. You're okay. You have your fire insurance. It's tiring, really, because the Bible makes no such claim at all. But then in my more patient moment, I say, well, the Lord has called me to teach and review and keep teaching and keep reviewing for people that need to understand these things. But that's really what it's saying here. We must be sanctified. I want to give you a few points underneath this. Little typo in my notes there. No big deal. It says in verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is progressive sanctification. It's necessary for us to be on this path as Christians. Now, the way I decided to help you understand this verse, there's many ways, I suppose, but the way I decided was to show the contrast between this and the previous verses and the previous ministry in the Old Testament. So let me just give that to you in 6 or 7 points as you see them listed in the notes. First of all, it says that we all with open face or with unveiled faces. This is a great contrast to what came before, because Moses, what did he do? He veiled his face. Or we might look at it this way, that the people, when they saw Moses, his face was veiled, but when Moses went in to speak with God, he took the veil off. So we could actually see a similarity there, as I mentioned a couple of weeks back. This openness, this unveiling, implies that we have a capability to understand. As we said before, we can see clearly. And this is, by the way, is a perfect tense verb. It's passive also. We don't unveil ourselves. And it's perfect tense in this sense, that it happened and it has abiding results. This is a great truth. We don't have to say, "Lord, unveil me like I was when I was an unbeliever." We can pray, "Yes, Lord, teach me more. Illumine me continuously more and more." But we don't have the fundamental problem that the unbeliever had before he was saved. We have this open face. We can see clearly. It happens at salvation. It has abiding results. It gives us this freedom to understand spiritual truth. To go back to what we said about the veil blocks the view of something. Well, with the veil removed, we can see the full glory. The glory of the gospel of Christ can shine upon our faces, and we can see it in all of its goodness and greatness. That's one contrast. Second, it says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass. That's one word. It's expanded out in our translation to 5. But it means something like that, beholding in the sense of really of looking, of, it's got a cognitive aspect to it, thinking, contemplating, considering. We can consider what we see of this glory. We can think about it. We're free to do that. And it has an impact on us, as we'll see in just a moment. The people that had this veil, they couldn't understand it, so how could they sit and really think about it and really contemplate what the meaning of those things were? They couldn't. But we have that privilege to be able to do that, to contemplate. You have a privilege to do it. Do you do it? Are you about the task of beholding as in a glass? If you're not there, then the rest of this verse is not going to really happen, is it? Beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror. What does James 1 say? Or is it James 2? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, if you're a hearer only, you're like the guy that looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything about it. Same idea. In this context, we've been talking about the Old Testament. We've been talking about Moses. What do you think he's talking about in verse 18? As a mirror. What are we beholding? I'm sure that you did not wake up this morning and see a vision of God. If you did, don't say anything now. You can talk to me later, and we'll get some help for you. Okay. But you could have seen the glory of God, in essence, if you got up this morning and you opened your Bible. That's what he's talking about in verse 18. The Scriptures, that's where we behold this glory today. Third, the phrase that I want to highlight in this third point is we all behold with an open face. How many people did that in the Old Testament? one. Moses. He was the only one that went in. The Bible says in three or four places, I've got them listed in the notes, that God spoke to Moses as a man does to his friend. He spoke to him face to face. He spoke to him not in dark sayings, not in visions and dreams as he did with the other prophets, but right face to face. Moses had a great privilege. But this says we all, everyone, have a like privilege. Now, because this verse is teaching us about progressive sanctification, we all ought to be being sanctified. The Bible does say in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10, it uses this phrase, those who are being sanctified. In fact, the one verse says that He has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. It's an interesting verse to think about. Those that are being sanctified. If you're a Christian, then you fit into all. A-L-L. And all means all, friends. All Christians must be being sanctified. If I see a life that is not being sanctified, then I ask, are they in the all? Or are they not? There's a big question mark there, isn't there? Because God says in Romans 8:29 that believers are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, if they're not being conformed to the image of His Son, then where are they? You know, in outer space, spiritually somewhere or something? In some special category that the Bible doesn't tell us about? No, please. All must be being sanctified. Fourth comparison. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed. If you have a different version, it may say transformed. Probably doesn't say metamorphosized, but that's the Greek word from which it comes. Metamorphed into the same image from glory to glory. So, did the law affect transformation? No, but it says by the laws of knowledge of sin. It doesn't have a transforming capacity to it. But we have a transforming capacity in the New Testament system here. The law pointed out sin. The gospel provides for transformation. This is another passive verb. We are being transformed. We are being changed. This verb is only used four times in the Bible. Very fascinating. Romans 12:2, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The other two places where it's used are in the Transfiguration account, in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, where it says that the disciples beheld the Lord and He was transfigured before them. That's the word transfigured. Totally changed. I mean, the glory just came out. So it was very obvious for all to see. The passage in Luke 9 does not use the same verb, but it does say something very interesting. It says, as I did my own little translation, the appearance of His face became different. It became heteros. It became different than what it was before. Now that's an interesting thought, that word different is used in parallel with the other parallel passages about this transfiguration. If I'm to bring that up to where we are talking about sanctification means we ought to be made different than we were before. Different is like what Ephesians tells us in half a dozen places at least, that you were this way, but now you ought to be this way. You were, but you should be. You were, but you are. A great difference ought to be evident in the life of the believer. We ought to have a different face about us, a different gait, a different way of living. Now, let me go to the fifth comparison. And that is that we, it says, we are changed. We are changed. This is in contrast to what happened to the face of Moses. It was the face of Moses that was changed. But here it's not just our faces that are changed. It's us. It's we. It's our whole being. Sanctification is comprehensive. It touches a lot of different things. Think with me about what they are. Our thoughts. Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any praise and if there be any virtue, you think on these things. Sanctification affects our thoughts. It affects our behaviors. The next verse says, those things that you have heard and seen and received from me, you do them. It affects our thoughts and our behaviors. It affects our attitudes. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that humble attitude, that you would be of one mind and of one accord. It affects those things. It affects our speech. Ephesians 4:25, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is useful for edifying. It affects our very personality. Galatians 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such things there is no law. It affects our choices. Philippians 1:9 to 11, the apostle prayed for those believers there that their love would abound and they would be discerning, that they would be able to make excellent choices. They would be able to discern the excellent things. Ephesians 5:10 tells us that we're to prove those things which are acceptable to the Lord. Sanctification also affects our associations. 1 Corinthians 5 says, don't be associated with fornicators. He clarified it then. He said, I'm not talking about fornicators in the world, but if anybody is a brother that calls himself a brother that's having this activity in his life, then you put him out of your fellowship because the sin affects the whole lump of dough. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is sanctification. You understand and you do that which the Bible tells you to do. It really affects our whole life focus. Sanctification does. Remember Colossians 3:1-4? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:15, if you just move forward just a page or two in your Bible, it says that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. As you are sanctified, you ought to increasingly understand that verse and its impact on your life. Sanctification affects your whole life's focus. In fact, it affects everything. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Or whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So let me just go through that list again. Sanctification is comprehensive. It touches our thoughts, our behaviors, our attitudes, our speech, our personality, our choices, our associations, our life focus, and in fact, everything that we do. Sixth comparison, verse 18 again. It says that we are changed into the same image, that is the image that we behold in the Word of God, the image of Christ, the image of God. And this happens from glory to glory. There's an ever-increasing amount of glory that happens in one's life as a believer. I hope you find that to be true for yourself. It's a blessing to be on the road to sanctification, finally and ultimately. Glory to glory, ever-increasing glory. What did the Old Testament glory do? It faded away. It doesn't fade away for us. It gets better and better. So maybe we should sing the song, "It's wonderful to be a Christian," but we should sing it, "It's more wonderful to be a Christian today than it was yesterday." You know? Because it should be more and more glory and not fading away. What is that phrase? If you fade out or fade off the scene or something like that. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be fading out. You should be growing brighter and brighter. Now, this transformation is activated by the Spirit of the Lord, it says in the final phrase of verse 18. So we're obviously talking about the spiritual, the work of the Spirit in this progressive sanctification. Glory to glory. There's progress. There's growth. I'd like you to remember a couple things about this sanctification. It's not necessarily easy. It does require active participation. Romans 8:13 says, if you do by the Spirit do something, what does it say? Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the Spirit, yes, but you do something. You put those things to death. It is active. It's not, in that sense, automatic, in the, you know, the sense that if you just sit in that chair, you'll be sanctified. You have to participate with the Lord. But, as I said before, it is inevitable. If you believe that God's grace is effective and it will work, if you believe that God's omnipotent power to carry out Romans 8:29 in your life can be frustrated, then you will deny what I just said. But if you believe that God is powerful and that He's able to carry out His Word, and His Word said that you would be sanctified, then you'll nicely agree that, yeah, I should be being sanctified because I will be, I must be. All these things go together. The true believer is sanctified. Now, just a couple of other things. Remember, we're talking about our approach to the Bible, because the Bible is where we see the glory today. We don't see it in other ways. It has to be here. As we apprehend, as we comprehend, as we contemplate the things that are written in the Scriptures. So keep it Bible-centered. Don't go to other books to try to find out what you ought to believe, or for your quiet time, or whatever. Take it right from here. So we've discussed about this greater glory. We've discussed that the ministry that gives us, great confidence that it gives us. We've discussed the problem about the veil, how it causes us, as before we were believers, to be unable to understand the things of God, but that is removed by the work of illumination at the time of salvation. And then that sanctification must follow. Now, I titled my notes tonight, as you see, Open Glory, or subtitle, A Modern Day Moses. And I should be looking at, however many there are of you here, that many modern day Moseses. Because Moses was the only one in the Old Testament that could go in and talk to God face to face and have that glory reflected upon him. But now, every believer has that privilege, by the Spirit of God that dwells in them, to give them the capability to understand the fuller revelation that we have in the Bible, and just God's promises and God's work that this is how sanctification is going to be. It's just going to be that way. When Moses did this, I did mention about his face being changed, but the Bible does say in Numbers 12 that Moses was a certain kind of person. He was the most humble man on the earth. I suspect that his interaction with God made him more humble. How about us? Is our interaction with God through His Word making us more humble? Fixing our attitudes, our behaviors, our thoughts, our speech, our personality, our focus in life, all of these things. Is it doing that? And if this is the case, that we are, in a sense, a modern-day Moses, we have a privilege. But as you know, with every privilege comes responsibility. And just a warning perhaps to you, if you are not on this way of sanctification, then devastating results will come. And the responsibility also includes the fact that you're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And great loss could be evident there at that judgment seat if you have not made progress along the higher way, the way that you have been called to live. To whom much has been given, much is required. You have been given much, far more than any Old Testament saint ever had. In fact, Moses, as a prophet, the Bible says all those prophets wondered, what is this talking about? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They only saw far off in a dim picture. You, however, see much more clearly because of the fuller revelation. So I want you to think about those things and begin as we begin 2006 and ask yourself, where am I in my sanctification? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will take the words of this passage and apply them to our hearts. Lord, help us not to say, well, that was another presentation of the Word of God. Maybe it was boring. Maybe it wasn't too flashy. But Lord, I ask that the folks here will take what the Scriptures say and what the Spirit of God is doing in their hearts right now to interact with their spirit, to tell them that they do need to make changes in their lives, whatever they are, and that you would bring those to fruition. Oh God, we beseech thee for the glory of Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.